Good evening, everybody. So good to see everyone out. Glad to see all the visitors that Belleville has here tonight. If you're visiting with the group here, I think I can speak for them, but certainly they are encouraged by your presence. We've had a good number of visitors throughout the week, and it's really been good and encouraging for this group. There's several from Greencastle here. Always appreciate some familiar faces. Unfortunately, you probably heard the sermon I'm about to preach here tonight, and I guess that's okay. You're going to get a refresher. But if you would open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to be there in just a moment. Go ahead and mark that, and we'll look at a few different passages before we get there. I was thinking about Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I think about the letter to Galatia and how so many of them, how that church there, the warnings that Paul was giving them, and just how many of them had fled really from Christ. They had exchanged Christ for some of the old law keeping, and there's lots and lots of warnings in the book, but he tells them at the end, towards the end of the book, in Galatians 6, verse 2, he tells us some of the hardest things that we've been called to do as Christians. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Can I ask you a personal question? Have you ever been confronted by somebody? I'm not talking about somebody who's just angry and they want to hash it out right there. I'm talking about somebody who's concerned and they love you and they're concerned about where you are, and so they're approaching you to try to help you spiritually. There was an elder that I talked to a while back ago, a man that I look up to, a man that has always been an encouragement to me. But he was telling me about his younger years and how there was a time in his life where somebody that he thought he was trying to help actually was pulling him down in life. And some of his friends had been kind of keeping an eye on him, and they realized he wasn't what he should be. And so one night they were out having fun, and they went to someone's house, and he was getting ready to leave, and they said, "No, hold on, we've got to talk." And they really challenged him that night. They tried to help him become better because they knew he was in a really challenging position. Have you ever had one of those moments in your life where somebody says, "Well, you've done something wrong, or you're headed down the wrong direction, and you need to wake up and you need to make some changes"? They're very similar to Nathan, who said, "You're the man." David had one of those moments in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll be there in just a moment, but I want to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and some of the events that leads up to that time. And it wasn't only that David had someone that was pulling him down, but this was a really dangerous, a really important time in David's life. And just about everything that happens in chapter 11 goes completely against the character that we know David to have. And so he starts by being lazy and being idle. He doesn't go out to war when all the other kings were going out to war. And so he just stays home. And he kind of shirks his kingly duties. And he's just walking around his palace up on top of the roof. And he sees a beautiful woman out bathing. And instead of turning his eyes away, he keeps on staring. He keeps on lusting. In fact, not only does he do that, but he calls her to himself. Do you ever heard the phrase, "idle hands is the devil's workshop"? That is very, very true. And, you know, sometimes when we become idle, when we don't do the things that we ought to be doing, when we're not productive in our lives, sometimes we find ourselves doing things we shouldn't. A lot of times when I'm helping young men who are struggling with lust and struggling with pornography, I'll tell them that they really need to get their hands doing some productive things, because idle hands is very dangerous. But he commits adultery with her. I wonder about David here, because he commits the sin, and then she goes back to her house, and some time passes for a while, but he's done this, and nothing really happens, and he doesn't do anything until the consequences kind of catch up with him. How long do you think that would have taken? I don't know, a few months, maybe, something like that. And because he sins here, he does nothing until the consequences are there. And then he decides that he's going to cover it up, his sin. He calls her husband, Uriah, back from war. And he asks him how the war is going, and then he suggests that he needs to go back home and spend some time with his wife. Of course, Uriah proves himself to be more faithful than David does in this story. He says, I'm not going to do that. The men back at war, they don't get to do that. And then he gets him drunk, and he tries to he tries to tease him and tells him to go back again, but Uriah says, no, I'm not going to do that. Uriah refuses. And so you think about that. He's unwilling to enjoy those comforts, and David fails, and he just kind of humbles himself, and he sleeps with the servants there. But when all else fails, he writes a letter to Joab planning the death of Uriah. And I kind of think about that. Could you imagine having Uriah carrying that his own death plans back to the front lines? And then Joab follows through. Later on the battlefield, Joab puts him in the front lines. The army retreats, leaves him defenseless. Uriah is killed, and Bathsheba, his wife, mourns her husband's death. And then he brings Bathsheba into his own, and she becomes his wife. And now he's got this beautiful wife, and he thinks he's covered everything up. And it's just this horrible, terrible, awful situation that's gone on in the time of the life of a man that we call a man after God's own heart. And so that all leads up to Nathan confronting David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But Nathan actually shows up another time in the Bible. If you look over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I believe that's the first time. But when David tells Nathan some plans that he has in verse 2, see, I'm living in this house of cedar, but God's living in this tent. By the way, that was the tabernacle. That was God's plan, God's way. And so he has these plans. He says, I'm going to put him in a proper house. And so what does Nathan say? Nathan says, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And so sometimes we get these ideas in our heads and we decide, well, God's going to love this idea, and God's really going to love it when I worship him this way or do X, Y, and Z. And a lot of prophets and preachers have patted people on the back like Nathan did here and say, well, yeah, that'd be great. I think God would love it. Go and do what's in your heart. But I want you to notice in 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 through 7, look what God tells Samuel to tell him. He says, but it happened at night that the words of the Lord came to Nathan and saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house? I really like what God tells David by Nathan here. Basically, he says, when did I ever say I want that? That's probably a good religious question, that when you decide to do something, you need to ask, when did God ever say that he wanted that to be done? And if he hasn't said it, then don't presume that he wants it. David should not have presumed here. But here's kind of Nathanael's relationship with David. David would say, well, I've got this thing in my mind, I've got this thing in my heart, and he says, that's what I want to do. And then Nathan would say, oh yeah, this sounds like a good deal, good idea. And so they're just kind of friends, and he's really affirming in that way. But whatever God told Nathan to go and tell David, it wasn't always positive. But it may have been something just like to say, no, that's not what God wants. And just like the time here in chapter 7, we also have another time in chapter 12. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to read, let's just begin in verses 1 through 4. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 4. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said, there were two men in one city, one rich and another poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his own food and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to a rich man, who refused to take from his own flock. and from his own herd to prepare one for the way from the wayfaring man whom he had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. So God calls Nathan the prophet, and Nathan tells David this story. Actually, kind of like this story, if you can kind of imagine this, an animation of this. You have this poor man and this rich man that live next door to each other. This rich man has all kinds of flocks and all kinds of herds, and he just has all kinds of things. But this poor man has nothing, and the only thing that he wants is one lamb, and so he goes out and he buys the lamb. And he feeds it, he nourishes it, it grows up with his kids, he holds it, he lets it play with his kids, it lives in his house, it sleeps in his house, it's kind of like his pet during a time in which they didn't have any pets. It'd be like a dog or a cat today. But then one day, someone comes to visit the rich man, and the rich man just kind of stands out and stares, and he sees all his herds and sheep, and then he looks out at this man's lamb. And he looks back at his herds and he's thinking. And then he looks at this lamb and he goes. He sends a servant girl and she takes it and he slaughters it and he feeds the stranger. I don't know if any of you have neighbors that would do something like that. But could you imagine a neighbor doing something like that to your pet? That'd be pretty awful, wouldn't it? Now look at David's response to that. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 5. It says, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Can you imagine the picture of David listening to the thing that Nathan was telling him? It's like he's getting restless and he's kind of up off of his chair and he's pacing and he's getting angry, just boiling up with anger about what's going on. And you think about it, David, this kind of goes into David's nature. David was a shepherd, and he understood the bond between a man and the sheep and spending that time with them and how much you grow to love those sheep. But David was also a king. You can remember with Samuel, where the two women came before him and had this case about this baby, and Solomon decided he was going to cut him in half, and then one woman can have one half, and the other woman can have the other, and you know, you kind of understand that story. But as a king, you would have several cases come up before you. So I kind of think that David thought this was a real thing that was happening in his kingdom. And so he said, this man's got to die, and before he dies, he's got to pay back fourfold. And so look what Nathan says to him in verse 7. Look how Nathan responds. It says, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. And why have you despised the commandment of the Lord, or do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And now, therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, and behold, I will rise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. So David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put the sin away. Has put away your sin. And you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the children also who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan departed to his house. You can kind of picture David getting angry and getting mad and pronounces judgment, and he's yelling it, and Nathan, probably this old prophet during this period of time, takes his long bony finger and he points at David and he says, you are the man. And Nathan says a few other things, including the consequences. And But let's go ahead and let's talk about some lessons that we can take from this confrontation. And I think a few things that we can learn from this story. Number one, I think the lesson is that we can see other people's sin a lot easier than we can see our own. When Nathan told the story about the rich man, David was ready to come off his seat. He was angry, he was frustrated, and he said that he sinned and he should be put to death for what he's done. And he could easily see where the rich man had messed up. But when it came to his own sin, he had a hard time seeing it. Aren't we like that? What do you think? You sit back in your judgment seat and you judge others. You become critical of everybody's actions. You go to the grocery store. Ever gone there and see some dysfunctional families, some things happening? Did you see what that father did? Did you see what that mother did? While your kids are all throwing fits, but they're your angels, so, you know. You ever maybe sit back in a pew and you're just watching people and you're criticizing people and you're looking at things that happen? And we got to be careful about that because we can see everybody else's things, but we really struggle to see our own things. This is something that I've really fought really hard as a preacher because I've heard times when preachers got up in pulpits and they really can tell you all the other church's sins and everybody else's sins, but the one thing they struggle with is try to tell us about our own struggles. A preacher has a hard time inventing his own struggles sometimes. They really talk about it. But it's like we just can't see our own sins. It's like we can't point them out. Instead, we spend so much time patting ourselves on the back while we're looking down on everybody else. Or maybe it's just that we're judging others. Maybe it's not so much that we're judging others. Maybe it's just that we spend so much time looking at our own lives through our own justifications. I come home, I've had a hard day at work, I get angry, I get frustrated with my wife and with my kids, and she comes to me and she says, "Why are you acting this way?" I said, "Well, I just had a really bad day." But if they come home and they had a really bad day and they start doing that to me, that's not a good enough excuse, is it? Like sometimes we're really bad about looking through our own justification. And so I'm just so close to my sin that I have a hard time seeing it. Isn't that what Jesus warned about? Over to Matthew chapter 7. Turn over there with me. In Matthew chapter 7, a lot of times we miss this point, but I want to show it to you. In Matthew chapter 7, we'll look at verse 1. And we know this passage very well. We know that people quote the first section of this. People will say, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Oh, people know that very well. But it goes on to say, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the plank from your brother's eye." This is kind of like this hilarious picture of a man who has this big old log sticking out of his eye, but he's like closing his eye with tweezers trying to get the speck out of his brother's eye. You know what he's trying to say in part of this? He's trying to say that sometimes we just become so blinded to our own logs, but yet we're the speck inspectors and we're trying to go around and find everybody's specks, and we can't see our log for the sake of the specks in other people's eyes. We've got to be careful about that. The idea is judge carefully and judge humbly. Understand that you're not perfect. And so when you go to judge somebody, look at your own faults first. Look at yourself and realize where you come from and how God's grace and mercy has been given to you in your life. And then you'll be able to humbly help somebody else who has some problems in their lives as well. He's not saying don't judge altogether. He's saying just be careful how you judge. Do it humbly. The Bible is filled with people and stories who are speck inspectors. Do you realize that? Turn over to Luke with me. Luke chapter 10, we'll look at a couple different passages in Luke. But Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, do you remember what Martha thought about Mary? Do you remember the time that Jesus came to Martha's house? Look there in verse 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. It says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' table. who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." Ladies, could you imagine Jesus coming in here one Sunday, and he says, "I'm going to go to your house." You know, like, sometimes people get pretty anxious when they've got a company to have over, and so they get, you know, maybe you'd say, "Oh, you distract him, I'm going to go home and I'll get everything set." And that's understandably because you have the Son of God coming to set at your house. I can't imagine what that would be like. And so Jesus, God on earth, is setting at the table, at Martha's table. Martha is, she's doing everything while Mary is just sitting there listening at her feet. And you know, I kind of picture it this way. Martha's doing everything, but she's staring at Mary as she's going back and forth. And you know, she's just looking at her with a critical brow. In fact, she gets up the nerve to interrupt Jesus in the middle of what he's saying. And she says, "Jesus, don't you care that she's not doing anything? I'm doing everything, that she's not helping me serve?" She could easily see Mary's sin, but she couldn't see her own. And Jesus just says, "Martha, you're worried about so many different things. You know, she's chosen the good part." And so her whole view was distorted about Mary, about Jesus, about herself. Look over in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Do you remember the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector that went to pray in the temple? Look there, Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." You have these two men. You have this Pharisee who's staring up to God and saying, "God, look at all the things that I do for you. Look at every amazing thing that I have done. I've carefully followed everything. I've even followed the traditions." And he says, "God, you ought to be thankful that you have a guy like me who is serving you in your kingdom." Then you have this tax collector who says, couldn't even look up, but all that he could do is beat his breast and say, "God, I need mercy. I've fallen short, and I'm a sinner." So this Pharisee's perspective is all distorted. His arrogance has blinded him to his own faults, and he sure can see everybody else's sin, though. Look over in Luke chapter 18 with me. Luke 18, verse 15, just a few verses down. Verse 15. Actually, the next section, it says, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as little children will by no means enter it.'" Here you have these parents, in all goodwill, are bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples are saying, "What are you doing? Don't waste his time. He's got so many other things to be doing, so much more important things than seeing these little children." And think about how judgmental that really sounds. Here you have these parents bringing their kids to Jesus, in all goodwill, bringing them to the Lord, and then they have these disciples that are snubbing their noses at them, saying, "What's wrong with you? That's not proper." But Jesus looked and he rebuked them and he says, "What's wrong with you? These children are of the kingdom. Let them come. You know, you've got it all wrong." Don't we do that sometimes though? I've seen whole churches get this whole wrong. Parents are bringing their children to the Lord. They're bringing them to church in all goodwill and all good faith. And they're just looking down at them, thinking and saying, "What's wrong with you? Keep your rowdy kids out of here." It's like we think that we're the epitome of the kingdom. But really, Jesus says, "No, you've got it all wrong. They're the epitome of the kingdom. You need to be more like them." And And so we get it all wrong sometimes too. We're just blind to our own sins and we have the wrong perspective about ourselves. Something else we learn from this is that we learn how to confront someone who's in sin. There are sometimes some techniques here in this that I think just will be helpful. And we'll look at a few of them here. But I'll point out a couple of them. Number one, Nathan begins with the love of God. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. He says, "You are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I will deliver you from the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." He basically says, David, don't you see all the things that I've given you? Don't you remember how good I've been to you? And if it wasn't enough, if I didn't think it was enough, then I would have given you so much more than what you had. Here's what I think. Before we start with, you're a mess and you need to change, you're the man. I think we actually need to start with talking about God. Do you know how good God's been to you in your life? Do you remember all the blessings that you've reaped because of him? You know, the air that you breathe, the body that you live in, and all the blessings that you have in your life, all those things. God has been so good to you. And so I think we need to begin there. But second thing that Nathan did was tell him what his real problem was. Look in verse 9. He doesn't just say, "You killed Uriah." That's part of the problem, but there's something else. There's really the basis of it, the real problem. Verse 9, he says, "Why have you despised the commandments of God?" There's deeper sin there than what he did. The real issue, it wasn't that he just killed Uriah and took his wife. It was more about what he thought about God and what he thought about what God said. Every sin there is, it's that way. When somebody quits attending to the church, there's a deeper sin there. It's not just forsaking. Maybe they have a sin in their life and they just can't stand to sit in a pew and they despise coming in and feeling guilty every single time. There's something bigger than just somebody not showing up one day. There's a bigger problem. It's that when we commit fornication, when we lust after somebody, when we lie and we deceive, when we gossip and we murder, there's bigger problems than just the surface level things that they've done. And so the bigger issue is what we think about God and what we think about God's commandments and what he said. Is it that we're not grateful enough? There's something deeper to it. But the third thing that Nathan does, he reminds him of the consequences of his sin. And you just read down through there in verses 10 to 12. He says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, you did it secretly, but this thing will be done before all of Israel before the sun." He says, "Oh yeah, David, remember, because you've done this thing, this and this is going to happen." Those are some pretty good principles that I think that we need to use when we're confronting someone. I also think that these are pretty good things to do when it comes to parenting a child. You know, I've really struggled. I've fought this urge that I have every time I have to, you know, struggle with my children. I'll start yelling or start telling them, "Stop it. You're doing something wrong. Why are you doing that?" But there's a much healthier way to parent children. I think we need to start by reminding them all the things that God has done for them. And we need to do that long before they get in trouble. Do you see that? Do you see how amazing that is? Do you remember how blessed we are to have this house? How blessed we are to have the food that's in front of us? And just reminding them of all the things that they've done. And then when they mess up, we'll say, "Do you know why that is? It's because you're not grateful enough, isn't it? It's because you're really not thankful for what God has done." And so then we warn them about the consequences. Parents need to warn their children about the consequences of their actions. We need to tell them where they'll end up if they keep on the path that they're on. And so part of that instruction is that consequences. "Hey, kid, this is where you'll end up, you know, if you keep making these type of decisions." And so they need to know the why and not just the what. Another thing that we learn is that we need to have the proper attitude and repentance I'll tell you what, I'm really thankful that when God wrote the Bible and he wrote about men like David and Noah and Abraham and all those men, I'm so thankful he can gloss over the imperfections of those men because I can really see myself in them. I can see my own struggles in them. And what happens is, as he writes it about men like that, I really see how to turn from my sin, how to repent. And I tell you what, that's what I see with David. David's amazing when it comes to that. Just look at verse 13. David simply says, I have sinned. Short but to the point, but David makes it very personal. And here's, I think, what I would have sounded like. I would have said, well, but did you know what I've had to go through in my life? Have you even read 1 Samuel? Have you even read the things that happened to me in my life? You remember Saul was trying to kill me and, you know, I've had all these terrible things happen to me in my life. Don't you know that? Or maybe the way that the world might sound, well, didn't you even see Bathsheba? She's really pretty. She wasn't being modest. She wasn't covering herself up or anything. What's amazing is he didn't blame his circumstance. He didn't blame the woman. He knew that he had sinned against God. And so David goes on to say, I have sinned against the Lord. I'll tell you what, has anybody sinned against another? Did David sin against another? Of course he did. But the thing that really changes a person's heart is when they realize that that sin is against the Lord. I was thinking about Joseph. What Joseph said in Genesis 39, verse 9, with Potiphar's wife. Do you remember how he responded to her? He says, how can I do this great wickedness against my God? And it was because of that, day after day, he was tempted, day after day, she was trying to lure him in, and he wouldn't even allow himself to be around her, let alone with her in the house alone. And he had the right heart, because he realized this would have been not only sin against Potiphar, but sin against God as well. In Psalm 51, verse 4, the whole psalm is just an incredibly helpful psalm. About repentance. I encourage you to read it all. It's about David's sin with Bathsheba. But I want you to notice in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. The attitude that David has is the exact same attitude that I need to have. It's a realization that not only am I hurting other people, not only am I sinning against them, but I am sinning against God. And that will break my heart the most. I think another thing we learn is just how amazing God's forgiveness is in this. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 12, as soon as David says, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan's almost immediate response is, and the Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. Like, his sin is immediately forgiven here. And if I was God, I might have made David sweat it out for a little while. I might have said, okay, I'll get back to you on that, maybe 2-3 months. Let him really think about the things that he had done. Giving him some time to kind of sweat in his sin. I may have done that, but God says, bam, sins are forgiven. And there's going to be consequences, but I have forgiven you in this. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 21 to 25, David is looking back on his life, kind of reevaluating everything that has happened in his life. And there's some amazing things that David wrote here, not Paul. But look in verse 11, or excuse me, look in verse 21. It says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquities. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my eyes. And I read that and I think, wait a minute, David, didn't you read chapter 12? Didn't you read chapter 11 and chapter 12? Don't you know what you did in your life? Like, don't you understand what happened? But you know, David trusted the Lord. And David understood something that we should understand today in the New Testament. He understood that God forgives people, and he forgives people completely. Over in Psalm 103, verse 11, look at that psalm with me. Here's what David understood. And this is what David wrote. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Now, how far away is the east from the west? You can't get further apart than those two, can you? And so that's how far God removes our sins away from us. God's grace and God's forgiveness is thorough. And don't forget that. You know, we could learn a lot from how God forgives us in this passage. And we are supposed to forgive one another, are we not? So what does that mean that looks like? As far as the east is from the west. And so what if somebody in this church commits adultery with somebody, and in the process of covering it up, they end up killing somebody? How would this church handle it? Would we say, nope, not here. He's not going to be allowed back here. What if the man comes forward and he repents? And he's asking for forgiveness. How would we handle that? I think that's a challenging thing. Something really powerful about forgiveness. I think the final thing is that forgiveness may not erase the consequences of our actions. David's forgiveness was thorough and it was complete, but there were still consequences to the things that he did. The baby died. Tamar and Ammon, that still happened. Absalom's rebellion and death, that still happened. Everything that Nathan said that would happen as a consequence is actually what happened as a consequence. And we see other stories, though, throughout the Bible where people sinned and there were still consequences. Moses struck the rock instead of spoke to the rock. God forgave Moses, but what was the consequence? Like, he didn't get to enter into the promised land. And we could think about things today. We could think about somebody who is married and they get a divorce for an unscriptural reason. Can God forgive that person? He can absolutely forgive that person. But are there still consequences to that? Absolutely, there's consequences. And so this is something that I've gone to prisons and we've talked about this. And those men have absolutely done something sinful to get themselves put into that prison. But you know, just because they're baptized doesn't mean they get to walk out the door that day. They have to still finish their sentence. There's consequences. And just because you're forgiven does not mean that those consequences are always erased. I'd encourage you to turn over to James chapter 5, verse 19, last verse of our sermon tonight. But I want to read this passage here. James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone amongst you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from the death and cover a multitude of sins. That was Nathan with David. Like, that's what we've been called to do for one another. And there are times in our lives where we need a Nathan to come up to us and say, you're the man. And the question is, how will we respond when somebody does? And so, will we have a heart of repentance like David, or will we get angry and frustrated that they treated us that way, that they would dare come to us and tell us about our sins and try to correct us and help us? Or would we love them and appreciate their help? I tell you what, if you've not come to the Lord, I'll say this, then you're the man. You have sin in your life, and you need to make that right. And God has provided a way. He's done everything that is necessary for you to be able to stand right before him. He's made forgiveness possible, and he did it at the highest cost. Not gold or silver, but the precious blood of his son. And he did that so that you could be adopted and you could be forgiven. So tonight, if you've not obeyed the gospel, that invitation is for you. Are you willing to repent of your sins and wash them away in the waters of baptism? Rise up out of that water, a life committed to living for God. Having a heart of repentance, a desire, a zeal to have your life right with God and make changes in your life. Tonight, that's the invitation for you. And if you're a Christian and you have sin in your life, then you're the man too. You're the man. How are you going to respond? So tonight, whatever that need is, these front pews, they're empty, and we'd like to encourage you, take care of whatever it is tonight. Whatever it is you have to do to be right in the sight of God, do that tonight. Don't leave here without making it right. So we're not guaranteed another moment. So if you would, please come forward as we stand and sing.